I want us to read together from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and as we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. If we go to the beginning again, I just want you to note the highlights. That's what we're dealing with here tonight, becoming mature. And there's a beautiful definition of spiritual maturity there. It's attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, becoming fully like Christ. That's spiritual maturity. And that is Christ's goal for you and me. That's what church is all about. That's what everything that we do is all about. That's what following Christ is all about. If you want to know what's God's dream for you, it's not to become a model or a superstar to get things or to accomplish things. It's to become like Christ. That's all God wants from us. But it's a tall order. It's a big one. And only God can do that. But it's important that we take a look at what this means. The Apostle Paul also gives us a very good picture, word picture, of what the whole commitment to maturity is about. If we could just leave that scripture up there and go to verse 14. And he has this picture of us going to the beach, right? And you know what happens when you go to the beach when you're little. It's for those of you coming from Gauteng and the Free State, you know, it's like unbelievable the first time you get there and you see real sand, you know, the soft stuff. Those of you from England tonight, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about stones and shale. I'm talking about sand. Okay? But you know, it's amazing when you're out there and then you wade in to the little bits of surf. And you know, when you're tiny, that's fantastic. But then the Apostle Paul says, it's such a picture of life, because life isn't about the surf. Life isn't about being 3.5 years old and being overwhelmed by what is not even the sea. It's not even the lip. It's not even the threshold. It's just the surf. And you know, when you're 4 or 5 years old and then dad comes along, and before he wades into the deep on his own, he lifts you shoulder high, and then you go into the sea almost proper. You go just to the end of the surf, not even beyond the surf, but you go in a little ways. And the Apostle Paul says it's like a picture of spiritual growth. At the end of the day, God wants us to be able to just get through the surf, get through the breakers, get into the ocean, okay, where there are big sharks, cross currents, a lot of things. And that's a picture of life. Life is like the ocean. Life is not a beach. Life is not meant to be happening on the beach. We're meant to be able to wade into the deep, but we know that gets scary. And I'm gonna talk to cultural groups tonight, and I'm not gonna look around, but you know, for certain groups in the house, it's the most scary thing. You all saw this ad of this guy says, "I climbed Everest, but I won't do the swimming pool. I'll go as high as I can, just as long as it's a terra firma thing, as long as I've got solid ground under me. But don't take the ground away from under me. I can't do that. I'll do the cold, I'll do the wind, I'll do the height, I'll do everything. But I'm not going to do the sea." But Scripture says, well, there's not a cultural group that has a choice here. We all got to learn to do the sea, the ocean, not the beach, not the surf, wade in. And when you get in there, it's not good enough to remain 3.5 years old, where it's a lot of fun for the first couple of years to go in there when you come down in December month down to Hermanus or wherever, Plettenberg Bay, and then you get knocked about. To begin with, that's a lot of fun. But you know, when you're 26 and you still get knocked about with the 3.5-year-olds, it doesn't look right. A lot of Christians still live like that. And so Scripture says we've got a challenge to move beyond that and do two things. Firstly, as Scripture says, I'm meant to grow up as an individual, and then we're meant to grow up as the body of Christ. We're meant to attain to some maturity. So what I'm doing in one sense tonight is a little bit of marketing. I've done it a couple of weeks ago when it came to the new Encounter 2 series. We used to have Foundations. In the course of this year, it's changing. It's changing to Spirit Encounter series. And when it comes to what we're working on at the moment, it's very exciting. We're going to help you gauge and understand where you're at spiritually. Okay, are you an infant? Are you a child? Are you a young man? Are you a father? Are you an elder? What are you? Scripture has very, very concise definitions of all of that. And what is required of us? What are we meant to grow into? What are the competencies? Remember that word, we're going to talk about that tonight. What are the competencies I'm meant to master? What are the things that I'm meant to understand in order for me to graduate from being an infant spiritually to being a child? And is it wrong to be an infant? Is it wrong to be a child? I would say not. But the other idea that we're working on this year, just by way of a theme, is the one found in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where Scripture says, we've not received a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And that Scripture doesn't refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved. It talks about my spirit, my heart. And in Encounter 3, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the heart, your heart. What is it? What is my heart? What does Scripture mean when he talks about my heart? What essentially goes on in my heart isn't a lot of negative incentive and motivation. In other words, when I come to Christ, I'm not meant to be most strongly motivated by my fear of failure, my fear of shame, my fear of death, my fear of loss. I'm not meant to be motivated by fear. I'm meant to be motivated by other stuff. I'm meant to be motivated by a certain confidence, what Scripture calls power. You know what I mean? I meant to be characterized by love, and that's what we're talking about tonight. I meant to be characterized by a certain discipline, a certain orderliness in my life. So those three things together is the other definition, biblical definition of maturity. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 3, when I came to you, I couldn't talk to you like spiritual people. I couldn't talk to you like spiritual adults. I couldn't even talk to you as kids because you were infants. And that is one sign of infancy. You can't talk at people. You can't talk to people. You've got to talk at them. And when they talk back to you, there's no guarantee that what they say is going to make any sense at all. In other words, there's a challenge just when it comes to communication. There's a challenge to be understood, and there's a challenge to understand. Paul says, I had a communication breakdown with you by virtue of where you were stuck in your spiritual growth. So the whole of 1 Corinthians is an attempt by the Apostle Paul to move them or to help them understand that you're meant to move from where you are right now. In many ways, you're still spiritual infants. Yes, you're spirit-filled. You exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You're certainly saved. You're very dynamic. You're very exciting. There are a lot of amazing things happening in your life. But there are certain things in your life that keep you trapped in spiritual and emotional infancy. And the Apostle Paul says the communication crisis thing is the first thing. Once we get to understand each other, if you know that up, sit, down, roll over, sleep, eat, swallow, once you can understand those instructions and obey them, then at least we're moving. But we know that you're moving out of infancy when you can talk back meaningfully and communication can happen. You can make a contribution. So speaking, being spoken to and responding has a lot to do with learning to grow up. And so the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the need for power. He talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He talks about what they are and how they operate. In chapter 14, he talks about the need for divine order. Once you have that power, it's very important that you learn to control that power. It's very important that you understand that the power doesn't control you. You control it. There's got to be order. If you get a strong urge to sing or to prophesy, you must learn to hold back, just like we potty train our kids. You're not driven and compelled by urges. It doesn't matter how big they are. You must learn to hold back. You must learn to control. That's a sign that you're growing up. So a lot of Pentecostal charismatic churches still today, you know, they don't have that one. I'm going to sing in the Spirit just when I want to, not when the worship leader says, let's get quiet, let's all sing in the Spirit now. You know, a lot of us say, I don't feel like it right now. I'm not going to follow that guy. I'm just not in the mood. Okay, that's a sign of spiritual infancy. Because I know that you're going to get the mood, but not when anybody else does. All at the wrong time. We're not comfortable with order. Can I have an amen? But now, the Scripture says over and over that the most important thing to remember, besides the fact that the power is important, we cannot hope to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish in this world by being nice people. We've got to be powerful people. We've got to be confident people. We've got to be respected people. Okay? We've got to be a house on the hill people. So the power is very important. And the order to keep that power together and to make it sustainable, that's very important. But none of them can work if at the core of everything is the whole issue of love. So if I say that, a lot of you, especially the pastoral types, the compassionate types, are going to go, yeah, amen, yeah, I agree with that. But you know what the problem with that is? Is that it's such a political issue, love. Christ in John 17, when describing his relationship with his Father, doesn't say that he loves the Father loves him. He calls it by another name. He says the glory that binds us together. And there are a lot of reasons for that, for him doing that. But one of the reasons, I suspect, is because whenever you say love in any culture, it means a whole lot of things. And for us in the West, it's a very sexually charged term, whether we like it or not. That is it. It was the same for the Greeks. It was something different for the Hebrews. But every culture's got its own understanding of love. It's such a powerful, compelling word. Once you throw it into the mix, it conjures up a lot of images. And so to avoid that, Christ says, listen, what binds the Father and I together is just something so awesome, something so glorious. You don't have a reference for it, but let me just say that it's glorious. It's the glory that binds us together. Love, by God's definition, is a very awesome thing. And our challenge is the fact that we can say yes to love, we can say yes to the love of God, and still fail to live it. Because love, at the end of the day, just breaks down, firstly, to certain competencies. Love is a whole way of doing life the way Christ does, and the way Christ wants done. And it's actually something that doesn't come automatically for a lot of people. For some people, it seems to come easier. They're born saints. I don't know what the ratios are, but it must be 1 in 10 billion. The rest of us must do it the biblical way. We've got to break it down little by little. And my reference to 1 in 10 billion is actually not funny. You would notice that a lot of people who master Christ-likeness more readily don't do it naturally either. They do it through suffering. Just watch little kids who've been through a whole series of ops before they were 10 years old, who got that close to death several times. Hang around those people. And what you'd notice about them, different to yourself and the rest of the world, is something called emotional maturity. They're just so much more compassionate, so much more sensitive than the rest of us. Suffering has a way of doing that to one. And so many times when the body of Christ fails to get this, when the body of Christ fails to come into the order that God wants us to come to, if we fail to embrace the power of the Holy Spirit and its importance, the gift that God has given us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then if you fail to embrace love and its centrality, and if we fail to then come into divine order, then you know what God does? He steps aside and allows life to roll right over us through either persecution or distress. A lot of circumstantial things that come against us. God just has to give way so that we can deal with the harsh realities of life. You see, on a day-to-day basis, we have no idea how much God does to protect, to preserve us. Do you know how dangerous life is? On any given day, if you and I go to bed at night without saying thanks that I've survived today, then you're missing something. Those of you on bicycles, those of you jogging, those of you just drinking from the water from the tap. There's a million things every day that can kill you. That's before there are bugs floating around all around you right now. Two lungfuls of bacteria right there. We have angels around us. We've got the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ preserving us. In the book of Job, we read about Satan. You see, there are powers of darkness that are poised to take you and I out any given minute. But for the grace of God. So Satan comes to God and says, listen, about your chap down there, Job, tell you what, you just back off a little bit, take away your hedge, see what I'm going to do to him, I'm going to make him suffer. And God says, no, my boy Job's fine. Okay, I tell you what, you can touch him, but you're not allowed to take his life, okay? You can afflict him all you want to, but I tell you, he's not going to break. He's not going to turn. And guess what? God's the winner because Job doesn't break. But it's an illustration of the kind of protection that Job enjoyed on just a day-to-day basis from the powers of darkness. And that's typical of each one of us as believers, which brings me back to what I was saying earlier on. Not having a spirit of fear. Not having a heart fueled, motivated, incentivized by fear, but by power, but by love and of sound mind. What is my heart? Okay? My heart is not my emotions. My heart is not my faith. What is my heart? You know what you and my heart is? This is my understanding. Leb, the innermost being. You see, God doesn't have a body like you and me. He assumed one. Any random body, I would imagine, when he came down to earth in the incarnation in Christ. He took on human guise and form. But God is spirit, and he fills the universe. God is massive. So if we're made in his image, what does that mean? You know what that means? It means that in the core of our being, in our hearts, we have something that only God has, and we're the only creatures in the whole universe that shares that essential characteristic with God, and it's called autonomy. The fact that God makes independent decisions without being influenced by anything or anybody. He decides, he chooses. It's also called self-determination. The psychologists talk about it as volition, the power to exercise choice or decision-making. We've been given that. And it's such a powerful gift. God has so much respect for it that we're the only beings that if we choose to exercise that against God, then we're allowed to come back and say sorry and fix it, and God forgives us because he understands, because he gave us that liberty. If an angel does it, that is it. He doesn't have the right, he doesn't have the authority to do that. God did not bless them with essential self-determination. So if they want to move there, if Lucifer or any of the angels wants to move there, they've moved way out of line. And there's no turning back for them. But you and I, we can do that. So for me, the heart biblically has to do with the fact that my will, the power to make decisions, that is my heart. Now, Scripture says of God, of his heart, of his will. Romans 12, verse 2, talks about the renewing of our mind, and talks about the fact that if we have our mind renewed, the purpose for God changing our thinking is so that we can come into progressive alignment with the will of God. It talks about the good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. The good will of God, the acceptable. And that, I believe, is a reflection of our growth in terms of our bringing our hearts to the Lord. There comes a place where God wants our hearts perfectly aligned with his will. And how this works in practice, and when you come into Encounter 3, and especially as facilitators, we're going to work this thing through with you because you need to get handles on this. And I can't go into, we'll spend a whole session, most probably a whole 45-minute session just on this. The whole thing of autonomy, self-determination, and that. Because we need to understand something about what it means when we give our hearts to the Lord. It means you take the freedom that God has given you and you give it back to him. And the Apostle Paul says that you assume slavery because you want to. And slavery, that being a bond slave to Christ, like the Apostle Paul called himself, doesn't come easily. Because at first, my will would be subject to my whims, to my emotions, to my wants and my desires, to my impulses. Okay? I was saying to the ladies this morning that by the time you're into your second liter tub of ice cream, then you know you are so far out of order right now. You are getting deeper and deeper into sin. Isn't that so? By the time you've got the last two rows of that lint big slab of chocolate, your second slab, then you hear the ambulance sirens. You hear the angels singing, screaming in alarm. She's sinning, she's sinning, she's sinning. God have mercy, help her. She's going to know all about it in the next 2 days. She's going to grow, but not up. But you know, that's what happens when your will, your heart, is subject to your emotions and to your body. It talks to it, tells it what to do, and you just go with it. Then you come to Christ. Then the Apostle Paul says, then we get into a really, really bad bit in our Christian life. That's when we become all double-minded, all schizophrenic. He talks about in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. He says, now I become intentional. Now I begin to develop an idea of what God wants and what is good for me. You know, chocolates, there's nothing wrong with chocolate. But half a slab on a bad day, when he's dropped me, when I'm disappointed, when the lecture has been ugly to me, half a slab, that's it. And then I must work my way back, okay? Because I must learn to share. I've got somebody next to who's got no chocolate. I must give the rest to them. Okay, and then I'm gonna start putting myself on a regime. I only reward myself with chocolate on a Friday when all my homework's done. Okay? And if I get it done an hour beforehand, then I can have a whole slab. And I'm gonna stick to this. You've written it on your fridge door, you've got it under your pillow, and you've got it in your wallet. You read it every day. A slab when all the work's done. Okay? No play before the work's done. No fun before the work's done. So you stick to that. But now you know what happens. There's a huge awkward thing happening on the inside. And that is when you're moving a little bit further. But where God wants us to come to, and I have this illustration living in my mind for many years. When I was like your age, what, 19, 20, I was in a touring team going around the country. And there was an American guy who was the band leader, Dean was his name. And we had this massive trailer behind the bus. And one day when we were meant to hook it onto the back of the bus, it slipped and the whole thing fell onto his foot. And him being a white guy, one could see that it was really painful, you know. He went a lot of different views in just a few seconds. And he stood there just, you know. And then he opened his eyes and smiled, and he says, "Praise the Lord." And I knew this guy is like so saved. You see, because what was an intention in the beginning as he was growing up became a habit and now became a brand new impulse. Something just that comes from the inside automatically. And that's why Christ says to us, if somebody curses you, guess what we're meant to do? Bless. But you know, you can never do that if you must process that through your mind. It's never going to work. You'll have 20 reasons why you need to kill the guy first. You know, and I know it's going to happen. You'll change your church affiliation, you'll kill the guy, and then you'll put on a big cloak and put holy water over the guy when you've recovered as a Christian. And you'll bless his corpse with little time in purgatory. But, you know, what God wants for us to do is grow to a place to where that habit gives way to a deeper embedding of the will of God. To where that impulse just comes up without thinking. It's an involuntary action. It's like your heart beating. The full measure of the stature of Christ. So, tonight I'm going to speak of how to get there. Just one aspect. And we're going to talk about a lot of stuff this year. And I'd really encourage you, when the Encounter 3 is done, come and sit through us, and then come be facilitators beforehand. Then we'll work a lot of stuff through with you. But I'm so excited about, I believe, a tool that God is giving us now to help us gauge where we are in terms of our spiritual/emotional maturity. And I've had a suspicion for a long time that we actually need a gauge. And the Lord's just been confirming, because we've been talking about it for a while, that they're actually measures, just like we grow up as natural human beings. There comes a time when you're sitting in the restaurant and then there's this huge man of like 64 years old on the other side, and he's obviously had a bad day, and there's a little waitress just really trying to do a job. She's so fastidious, she's so committed, she's so friendly, but this guy's just a monster. And he's on about the air conditioning or the music, and if it's not the music, then it's a cigarette butt in the floor or something. And, you know, you're just trying to have a nice evening out. You're trying to enjoy your meal. The problem is, in the corner there, the guy with a big tummy of 64 years old is an infant. He might as well just go home and show everybody the big fat nappy that he's wearing, because he's absolutely driven by his whims. He's inconsiderate. He's selfish. He shows all the marks of infantile behavior. Now, how did that happen? When you talk to that man afterwards, he may be CEO of a company, he may be a very wealthy guy, he may be a very successful guy, but we're dealing here with a type of emotional autism. In certain areas of his life, he's grown, but it's been so unbalanced that there were other essential parts of his life, affecting his heart mostly, that has remained in suspense, that has remained stunted. Spiritually, a lot of us, most of us suffer from that. And that is what God is saying in Ephesians to the body of Christ. He wants us all to grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ, and the body as a whole to do the same. And he wants us to do it voluntarily and not through suffering. The persecuted church doesn't suffer from this condition that I'm talking about now. Go and read Revelations. Persecuted churches of the seven churches all get commended by Christ for their maturity. So, let me just run through couple of practical things. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 25, Paul, talking to Timothy, he's a young man in the ministry, so it's more a leadership principle, but it applies to all of us. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant," there's that word again, bondservant, Timothy's already grown up, he's spiritually mature, "must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." What the Apostle Paul is saying is, Timothy, I want you to make a peace with the fact that God guarantees you the presence of impossible, difficult people in your life from time to time. We must all learn to deal with them. But there's a way we deal with them. There's a God way. There's several other things you can do. You can shoot them. You can poison them. You can ignore them. You can put your dog on them. You can put a snake in their bed. A lot of things you can do with difficult people. We as South Africans, we can get very creative. But Scripture says that what God demands of us, we're talking about speaking the truth in love tonight, is to exercise extra wisdom, extra discernment, patience, and long-suffering around difficult people. And in Proverbs 25, verse 15, it reads, "Patience can persuade a prince, and soft speech can break bones." The Bible says almost anyone can be appeased. Almost anybody can be swung. But on our part, God wants us to understand that it's a challenge that will remain. And there's a reason I'm saying this. There's a reason why I'm focusing on this. One of the reasons why we don't develop spiritually in our hearts, we develop a lot of spiritual skills. As a church, we focus a lot on spiritual competencies, spiritual skills. We can all worship. We can do the dance. We can do a lot of stuff. And that's good. That's where we must start. The Corinthians started at the right place. It's just that God wanted them to put the heart of the matter into the heart of the matter. He wanted them to get order. They weren't orderly because they were infantile. Infants don't understand order. But the problem was, in the middle, there was this love issue. And love is something we all say yay to, but mostly get wrong because of cultural definitions that mess things up for us, okay? And so, for us, we must know that difficult people have come to stay. And you sitting there must be one of the worst. Everybody experiences us like that in some way. I know some of you think you're very nice. But Paul tells Timothy, I want you to be very discerning. I want you to learn to be strong, but gentle. I don't want you to give in to the temptation to get sucked into the negativity of difficult people. Don't do that, okay? I want you to learn to maintain that healthy distance, and that's what we're talking about tonight. And it's a relational skill. Because that fat man in the restaurant in the corner there with his bad attitude, he has a need to have that waitress lose it with him because he actually wants a fight. There's a malice, there's a wickedness, there's an evil in his heart. And he just feels like seeing somebody going down tonight. So all he wants to do is to provoke her. Doesn't matter what she does, it's not going to be good enough for him. I always say that a snake doesn't bite because he's hungry. We know why snakes bite, don't we? Because they're snakes. They're nature. And difficult people can be like that. They get sent into our lives just to teach us that discipline. And it's very hard not to get sucked in. But at the same time, to engage the way love dictates. Is to be kind, to be patient, to be gentle, gentle, gentle. Okay? Let's go on to Philippians 4 verse 5. Says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is at hand. When it comes to love, the first thing we need to teach our infant, we can't teach our infants to love, but for those of you who want to know something about this, just hang around the mom's room, come on a Sunday morning, and then watch the leaders of tomorrow. The little leaders of tomorrow are the bullies of today. They walk up there with their bandy legs, and they want to fight now. And they go pick one, and they're going to bash somebody, and one mom is going to be very tempted to not bash another mom. Because how dare you bring your bully to church? But you know what that mom has to do? That mom has to do like dad does with his puppy dog at home. That puppy dog, anybody with a Rottweiler, Pitbull Terrier, if that thing doesn't get socialized, you must leave that thing at home. You cannot take it to the beach. You cannot take it to visit your cousins. You can't take it anywhere. You've got to be responsible, leave that thing at home, unless you've got it socialized. How do you socialize it? You get it together with other dogs, and you have it on a leash, and you teach it to be nice. Be nice, puppy. If nobody sees you, kick him. Be nice, till he gets it. For a pit bull terrier, you have a brick behind your back. You bash him on his head. Leave him dizzy. When he comes by, you try again till he gets it. Don't do dog whisperer stuff like on television. Doesn't work. As soon as the cameras are off, guess what? Dead dogs all over the place. But, you know, it's the same thing that they do with little Johnny upstairs. When mom's at home and Johnny wants to do that again, mom's got to take his little hand, open it up, put it against Susie's face and saying, softly, softly, softly. And you know how little Johnny stands there. But you got to do that. What are we doing? We're teaching Johnny relational skills. We're teaching them to love. And that's what Scripture's talking about to us here. As believers, we must be known for our gentleness. Not our aggressiveness, not our abrasiveness, not our hostility, not our assertiveness. Because that is the Christ-likeness, the first Christ-likeness that God wants from us. And like I say, depending what culture you come from, if you come from the Middle East, from the Mediterranean, then this is hard. Some of us come from cultures where we can only speak loudly and wildly. I remember talking to a friend from the continent, and he was very upset because somebody took him aside after a meeting we had and asked him just to calm down. He came to me afterwards and says, listen, I am calm. You want to see me when I'm not calm? And we really thought a fight was going to break out. But you know, for the whole of the culture where he comes from, Scripture would say, you must learn to do it softly. Okay? If I'm a half a meter from you, you needn't scream at me, okay? Because where I'm come from, that's not gentle. You're assaulting me. Am I talking to somebody here tonight? For those of us who come from wide open spaces like we have, places in Africa and farms, we know that we speak over great distances to each other. I had a friend that I used to disciple, pick him up for church. And one Sunday morning, I had to pull off the road and say, excuse me, Ravel, we are in the same car. It's a small car. I can hear you. And he just went, oh, I'm not talking to me. And then I had to stand there until he realized that, you know, we weren't moving. And then eventually explained to me, he said, listen, we have 13 kids. I'm number 8. And I've had to learn to do this in our family just to get heard. So I don't have an off button. I don't have a volume button. Also, our people who teach little kids, my sister teaches little kids in the township for the last 30 years, and she's like that too. You know, like a foghorn. She's just got loud. And you know, it may sound technical, but Scripture says, let your gentleness be known. It's a skill that the little guy has to learn to think himself into, what does it feel to be on the other side of what I'm doing? What does it feel like to be on the other side of what I'm saying? And especially for loud people, all that we hear would be our own loudness. And it's not Christ-like. Okay, we're almost done. It's just a very practical thing we're dealing with tonight. Now, the next one is tough. We're talking about speaking the truth in love. We talked about the love bit, now we're going to talk about the truth bit. Okay, can we go on to the next point? There's a place that we're allowed to speak to somebody from, and there's another place that we're not allowed to. The judgment seat isn't the place where we're meant to speak from. Okay, now what does that mean? A lot of us don't know what that means. Okay, let me share a scripture here with you, and then it'll become clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, Paul talks about what love isn't, and then he talks about what love is. And at the end, he says this. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. Paul is talking about love, and he says at one point that love is committed to the truth, recognizes the truth, rejoices with the truth. But then he goes on to qualify what he's saying there. And let's go to Romans to listen to what he says. This is very scary. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. God is true, even though every human being is a liar. Can we read that together? God is true. Can we read that again? God is true, even though every human being is a liar. See, that's what Paul was referring to in the love chapter. Now, I want you to listen very carefully here now. That when it comes to fact, when it comes to understanding of truth, when it comes to the way we view and engage with reality, we like to think that we know the facts and we only go by the facts. You know the guy who's the atheist who doesn't believe in God? He says, I believe in science. But you know how shaky that is? Because mostly if he's talking to a believer, then he's sitting on a judgment seat that only God can occupy. He's in the wrong place. He's the wrong person in the wrong place. Because see, Darwin was a believer in truth, scientific truth, fact. You know, Darwin and his understanding of truth and fact happened before the electron microscope. So he didn't know that his basic cell, his simple cell, didn't exist. There are no simple cells in biology. They don't exist. The simplest life form is so incredibly complex. It's this massively intricate machine. Darwin didn't know that. He had no way of knowing that. Because see, our understanding of even factual truth is all the time changing. And you know, a couple of centuries ago, that same scientist would have told me that the world was flat, even though the scripture says 3 times that the earth is a circle. So now I can guarantee you that 10, 15 years from now, a lot of our basic scientific tenets are going to be challenged by what new insights, new perspectives on scientific fact and truth. The same thing applies to us. Paul says that we know in part, we see in part, we prophesy in part. Our spiritual knowledge, our factual knowledge, our grasp on reality is always changing. But God's grasp of reality is perfect. God alone has perfect knowledge. And so when Scripture says, speak the truth in love, what is Scripture saying? Scripture's saying that if we're going to get this right, we must be patient, we must be gentle, we must be realistic, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then when it comes to being loving, Scripture says love has to do with a certain humility, which means, you see, we didn't know a couple of years ago when I was in church that if I'm doing Kitty's church, I would talk to Elka like this. And what we've learned later on is that if I don't go there to where we are nose to nose, then Elka sees me as 4 or 5 times larger than life. Intimidating and overwhelming, and she can't take in what I'm saying if she's just a little kid. Thank you, Elka. You know, so if you're talking to little ones, for instance, you must go down on your knees to get nose level with them, eye level with them. It's just about a positioning. But when you and I occupy the place of wrong assumption around our understanding of truth. See, truth is different for God than for me. God has consummate, ultimate truth all the time. So he speaks with perfect judgment, so he has a right to judge. In other words, if I could just bring it down to a practical level. I've got a brother who was an alcoholic for 30 years, okay? Now, people with addictive habits. Anybody knows anybody with addiction problems in the past now? 2.5, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, go. Raise the hands. Let me see who the people are that I'm excluding. Okay, half the world have no idea what I'm talking about right now. So talk to somebody, raise their hand afterwards. So somebody's got a sex addiction, porno addiction, alcohol addiction, drug addiction. They spend most of their waking hours nurturing their defense mechanisms. How am I going to cover? How am I going to protect my secret? How am I going to keep safe? How am I going to keep hiding? Okay? So when you talk to them, 90% of the time, they will lie to you. So guess what happens? When they come to Christ, what do? They lie to you. What changes? They lie less. But you know, here's the thing. That lady comes off the street. That guy comes into church. And us, we stuck with an infantile understanding of love. The black and white love. It's either true or false. If you're anywhere in between, I'm out of here because you're lying to me. And you know, when you and I come to God and we give our lives to him, do you know what we do? We lie because we say, I give you my heart. 3 years later, he says, I want that relationship that you were in for 6 years. I didn't mean that, God. I meant my heart. God says, yeah, that was your heart. You promised that I could have your whole life. Why didn't you mean it? But you know something about God? The amazing thing is he knew that I wasn't speaking the truth because I didn't have a clue what I was saying when I came to him. But you know what he was asking of me? Was he asking truth of me? No. Why not? He knew that I wasn't capable of truth. What did he want from me? He wanted my honesty. So speaking the truth in love means that I'm going to put my big magnifying glass in my back pocket when I'm dealing with somebody. And I understand the most important thing is your relationship. For people who come from a Calvinistic background, this is very hard. Because we were taught that God wants us to remain in infantile Christianity where we're incapable of love. Watch this amazing documentary last night, the other night, Lucille and I, about human trafficking. These women caught up in human trafficking all over the world, and they tell their stories. I mean, just gruesome. And at the end, camera goes back to those same ladies. They happen to be Christian ladies now. One lady from New Zealand says, I was in it for more than 26 years, abused as a child. At the age 14, somebody comes to me and says, can I have sex with you? I'll give you money. And she thought this was really a step up. This was an upgrade. Somebody was dignified enough to say, I'll pay you for your body. Now just take it. So she thought this was great. So she launched headlong into the life of professional prostitution. She had nobody to help her, guide her right. But at the end of which, there was very little left of her. And the story as she tells it, comes to the point where she talks about a day when Christ pitches and appears and walks up to her and looks her in the eye. She says, he just stands before me and stares at me. And he says, all the love in his eyes. And that's when he swung her, when he began to speak with gentleness and with acceptance. And she said there was no judgment. There was no reference to anything that you did, didn't do, was or wasn't. It was just, I've been waiting for you. And I love you. And then it's such a powerful moment there. There's another girl who talks about having had the same experience after drug OD. She just cries out to God. And at the hospital, the doctor says, God must have been with you because you shouldn't be alive now. But the same thing happened to her. Christ walked up to her and came and saved her. And they saw and had conversation with him. But the beautiful thing about those moments is that Christ, when he walks into our lives, he does not focus on the issues as much as he focuses on the person. His first focus is on the person. And if that is not the case, then you and I aren't friends or committed to being Christ-like. Then we would rather choose to be lawyers or private investigators or accountants. And if I've heard this once, then I've heard it 20,000 times in my life. People who just can't get past the issues. We just need to check now. You slept around before we went out? But what last time you told me it was 7 times, and I've been counting, and I'm here with 13 already. Can somebody help me here? And our relationship can't continue if you don't come clean. I need to know, was it 7 times or was it 13 times? And then you know what happens. Somebody is dying right there. You're killing somebody. You've just assumed perfection. And you know what's so sad about that? This is the most vicious hypocrisy. Because we judge other people by their actions and us by our intentions. You never do that with yourself. You only do that with somebody else. We judge somebody else by the facts. And yourself, by what? Your feelings. Somebody else must recognize your feelings, but you're not going to recognize somebody else's feelings. You want the facts. And if the facts don't correspond, you're out of here. Because your relationship is based on facts and on truth. And you can have that relationship, but you're not going to have anybody left in your life. Because Christ would walk out the door. Because he's not going to allow competition on his throne. And this is hard, you know? And that's what I loved about these testimonies of these ladies. Christ walking into their lives, and he's not looking over their heads at the pimp and at the customers at the door. He's not looking back at a long litany and legacy of failure and sin and moral depravity and extreme. He's not looking over my shoulder when he's looking at me. If I'm that lady sitting there, he's not doing that. And he's not looking at my purse, at all that money that I gained through my practice and my craft. He's not looking at that. He's not looking at the issues, he's looking at me. I keep thinking, you sitting at the back, Christelle, that isn't you, eh? Projecting your voice. Because I heard that amen this morning, I thought it was you, but now, sorry, just something I need to clarify for myself. I was wondering if she could do this ventriloquist thing, yeah. But Christ is looking at the heart of that lady, and he wants to engage her heart. He does it by gentleness, and he does it by love. And he has every right to go factual and truthful with you and me, and he doesn't. And with each other, it's a skill that we learn, and we must learn it. I'm so keen that with our young disciples, we teach them this. So many of us come from a background that in our church life, we were taught that holiness has everything to do with maintaining a black and white situation, but not with ourselves, just with other people. And if we can help them discern between black and white, we help them grow. And Christ says, no, you don't do that. Because our understanding of truth has to be adjusted in relationships. And you know, that lady and that guy coming out of his drug addiction, in the first 3 months of his being a Christian, he's still going to lie 87% of the time. When you ask him where you come from, he's not going to tell you that he comes from that ghetto over there where every second house is a brothel and the other houses in between are shebeens. She's not going to tell you that her mother was a prostitute and her grandmother was a prostitute when you start asking about the family. She's not going to tell you that yet. Her trust hasn't developed. But you know what Christ doesn't want you to do? Is to go and do background checks on that lady and then come back to her and accuse her of being a liar. Can somebody say amen? Because we can continue with that and have our churches where they are. Everybody with a real need for Christ runs miles around us, you know, because we're not known for our gentleness and we're not known for our love. And we're not known for our grace. It is more important that we have the dreadful satisfaction of being able to gloat about having surfaced the issues and the facts. But we don't give two hoots about the person. We're just talking about a skill, a relational skill. And I know it's hard for us, but let me tell you something as we go to the last point. When it comes to a bit of order in the relationship, that God is long-suffering and patient with us. A lot of times when we pray, we lie. If somebody asks you how you're doing, you say, fine. You know, most of the time you lie. For a lot of practical reasons, because it's not the time or the place to get honest. Or you don't trust, you haven't learned to trust sufficiently. And so you lie. You know, you're not going to go to hell for that. Because we can get legalistic about it. But what God wants us to grow in is our honesty toward each other. And it's important that we demand honesty because everybody needs to bring maximum honesty to the table at any given time. And I'm not going to be nearly as honest tonight as I have the capacity to be a year from now. Can somebody say amen? And on the day when I see Christ, when I'm transformed, guess what? I can leave my honesty behind and I can bring truth. Because Scripture says, when the perfect has come, then I will know even as I'm known. I wouldn't lie because I wouldn't need to lie. Because I'll genuinely have full truth. So let's just round off tonight with a practical point. Set boundaries for humility and respect. God does not want us to encourage lying. He wants us to set boundaries. But what he wants us to do is to develop what he means when he says, speak the truth in love. You know what that means? It's first earn the right to speak that gentle truth, that loving truth, before you speak. In other words, and it's a very, very simple habit, easy habit that we must learn, but it's a tough one. Especially if we want to remain confident, if we want to remain true to our convictions, if we want to remain honest to who we are and where we're coming from, then it's important that we not talk to people from up here or from up here, but from their level. In other words, we tell them that, listen, what we're talking about today, I know we don't necessarily agree, but what I want you to know is that even though we don't agree, I respect you, I respect your perspective, I respect where you're coming from, and I respect what you tell me. Is that clear? Is that okay? And it's a habit, it's a love habit that we must learn as believers. We must allow somebody the confidence that we're not speaking down at them in the same way we do with little kids. And it's just a bad habit that we as Christians have. We create this idea that because we know Christ and he's the truth, we have all truth. And what we must tell ourselves is we're growing in that truth. And we have that truth in our hearts, but certainly not in our minds. In our minds, we're still growing. And if I want to be heard, I must first allow somebody else the freedom to be heard. Even if they have nothing to say, they need to know that I'm open for their contribution. Because I must relate to them in the same way God relates to me. God allows me to say no. He created me that way. And you know, there is an intolerance with us as Christians. We don't like people differing with us. We take it personally. And we shouldn't do that. So, we teach people as a spiritual skill, when you come forward and you've got a word, don't tell people, the Lord said to me that you are my wife. Don't do that. That is like so presumptuous. It's like so arrogant. You're taking risks with God's reputation, okay? Say to her, I strongly feel, and I could be wrong, but I really feel that God is saying that we belong together. How do you feel? If I don't add that rider, then I'm doing manipulation and pressure. Can somebody say amen? See, that's just 101 in spiritual sharing and communication. So ladies, next time he comes to you, help him write. Just, it's softly, softly. It's such an exercise. Don't tell me God says. Tell me you say. You say, and you have an idea that this is what God may be saying to you. But don't be so cocky to play God with me, okay? You're not God. You see, at best, we just mailmen. We bring mail. But when it comes to just talking to people, generally, the same thing applies. We must learn to preface our contribution with, this is my perspective, okay? This is how I feel about it. This is how I see it. This is my perception. Now, when I grew up, we had a man called Mukaddam, and it's either him or his son are responsible for exposing this whole Muslims eating pigs stuff in Cape Town, because they're not merry Mukaddams. But he was like a missionary, lives opposite my mother. He was like a missionary from Pakistan, and he was always trying to sell the glories of Pakistan. And I was too sweet to always tell him that maybe he should go back to Pakistan if South Africa is not that good. But I wasn't. I was patiently waiting my turn to share my convictions with him. But he would share with me for hours. I know a lot about Islam because he taught me well. And whenever there was a gap, I'd want to share my conviction, and then I'd always get this response. No, I never argue about religion. I never talk about religion. And then he would turn on his heel and walk away from me. But you know, he was an older man, and old or not, a skill that I didn't have then, I did get around to it much later, is to say, Mr. Mukaddam, I don't want to hear about Pakistan or about Muhammad or Allah anymore, because you are not a respectful person and you're not a reasonable and a fair person. I only speak to reasonable, respectful, fair people. Whether you're Muslim or not has nothing to do with it. But I tell you, after 2,600 hours listening to you, I certainly have a right to say something to you. And clearly you have no interest, so I have nothing more to say to you. Have a good life. Respectful boundaries. It's important. But you can only do that when you've been extending the love. Can we stand tonight? Christ-like confidence calls for humility and desire for engagement and ongoing conversation. And once we get this right, once we learn to build bridges and to keep doors open, then we're beginning to grow spiritually. But it's actually just an emotional skill that we're learning. And we're talking about love. So love has a lot of emotional dynamics that for many reasons, as individuals and depending on where we come from culturally, that we've either not learned or we've unlearned them. And as Christians, God wants us to get handles on them. And so I'm very excited about this. And at the same time, I must tell you that as we prayed together tonight, we had special times with people this morning. You know, since my dad died 6 months ago, God started reaching down into my heart and doing a lot of stuff. And it's like being in God's big washing machine. You don't know whether you're up or down, but you know that it's Him. And He comforts you all the time and He guides you. So a lot of people like to remain religious Christians. You know, where it's the superficial thing. How are you? No, I'm fine. And you? Great. Oh, great. Let's hug on this. We're both fine. High five. And one can remain there, or one can understand that, you know, God wants us to move on. He wants us to go deeper because He wants to come deeper with us. But to go further, sometimes we don't have the tools to go further, and God wants us to acquire the tools. He wants us to learn the competencies. And maybe it's easier for girls, I don't know. Maybe it's easier for guys, I don't know. Maybe it's easier for where you come from culturally, I don't know. Maybe you come from a Calvinist background where you were taught that you're a super sleuth and you must find the truth. And if you don't find the truth, move on. If a guy lies to you once, then he's going to hell, so you run away from him. Maybe you were taught that and that was wrong. Because whoever taught you that should have told you that you do that more than the guy. Just that we weren't taught to focus on when we sin, just on when other people sin. But nobody told us that more important than finding the truth was just to learn to find honesty and then to set reasonable boundaries and to maintain them. And if we're going to fight for something, we must fight for mutual respect so that there's room for conversation. Otherwise, we're never going to come to the place where we can share Christ meaningfully with other people, where we can share life with other people. Can we close our eyes tonight? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that prophecies will fail because they're incomplete, because they don't reflect perfectly your perfect knowledge. Knowledge, as we know it, scientific or spiritual or emotional, that'll cease, that'll fail, because it's not a reflection of your perfection. But God, your love will prevail. Your love never fails. Because when we open up our hearts, you pour it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I ask tonight, Father, that as an impetus, that we'd begin to feel that irresistible surge of your love through our hearts. Where our biggest desire is just to establish relationship, maintain relationship, not to thrash about, not to run away when there's conflict, when there's confrontation, when there's not a meeting of heart and minds, to go legalistic and judgmental and black and white in each other. But Father, we learn to reach out to each other and just stay there as we work things through and remain in a place of gentleness and remain in a place of humility. Father, in the name of Jesus, more than anything, I pray that you'd help us to help each other mature. Until the addict, until the prostitute, until the pimp, until the arms dealer, until the Julius Malema walks into this meeting, having lost everything. And he knows there's one place on earth where if he walks in there, nobody's going to judge him. Nobody's going to focus on the issues. When Oscar Pistorius walks in here, nobody's going to look at him funny or twice. Nobody's going to look past him and at the issues. Everybody's going to see him, engage him, believe him, have him become receptive to honesty without sending a private investigator to check up on Oscar's story. Because this is not a court of law. This is the family of God. And God, I pray tonight that starting with each heart, our hearts would become that open door home for people around us, where we can walk in and just receive the love of God.
Yeah, thank you, Lord, that as we are standing here, Lord, you are touching our hearts. Lord, and you're speaking ever so softly, and you're saying that we belong where you are, in your presence. Lord, and today, tonight, you are screaming certain people's names, and you're calling out, Lord. You're calling out individuals, and you're saying, come, come. Come, my son, come, my daughter. This is a place where there's no judgment. This is a place, the mercy seat. This is a place of grace. And if you're feeling in your heart that you're that person, and you're feeling that God's calling your name, he's screaming your name, you feel that tugging in your heart, I want you to raise your hand. Very high, to say, God, that is me. God, I hear your call. God, I answer to that call now. If that's you, just raise your hand. Lots of people responding. God's calling individuals. God's calling people to himself. And he's saying that his grace is enough. His mercy is enough. He wants to shower us with his love. If you're that person, raise your hand. God's saying he wants to see. He wants to see how you respond. And maybe it's just with a small sign like putting up your hand. And he's going to shower you with his love. He's going to say, son, daughter, I love you. Son, daughter, I'm calling you. And then there's a second group of people. You're standing here and you know in your heart that you have the eyes of judgment. When you look at people, you judge. You're that sleuth that Fred was talking about. You're looking to see at all the, you want to look at all the detail. You want to get to the core of what's behind this person. What's behind this person's smile? What's behind this person's niceness, his love, his message? And God's saying, come to me, my son. Come to me, my daughter. Because you have experienced that. That's the reason why you like that. You have experienced that. Okay, so if you're that person, that second person, you have the eyes of judgment, I also want to encourage you to raise your hand. Because God wants to give us as a church, He wants to give us as a church new eyes to see people for who they are as God sees them. If you're that person, raise your hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, that first group of people, it's going to be a very bold step. You're going to walk out here, you're going to come to the front, and you're going to respond to God calling your name, saying, son, daughter, I love you. Those people who put up their hands for the first call, the call for salvation, the call to get to know God intimately. If you're that person, please come forward. We want to welcome you here at the front. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That second group of people, those people that wants their judgment eyes removed, please come forward. You know who you are. Please come forward. God wants to meet you. God wants to give you eyes that see love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If we can have facilitators coming forward as well just to pray with people. Thank you.
Going to close the meeting and pray now, and then we're going to spend some time with these people. And if somebody up here has left from where you are, if you could just bring their belongings to them, because I see that you haven't brought your belongings with you, or how are we going to do this? Can you just bring their stuff for them quickly? It's just something that we neglected to say that you come up with your phone and with your bag or whatever, or maybe just run back quickly and get it. If you're standing up here, if you don't have your stuff with you, because I don't see ladies with handbags, and a lady with a handbag, some of them looks a bit naked. Okay, I'm going to close and pray now, and then we're going to be praying with these people. But first, we're going to pray with these precious people here who have made a response for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all going to be praying along with them. And then we're going to spend some time just praying together. Father, we thank you for precious time spent in your presence. And Jesus, I pray for the coming week. And we want to thank you for the fact that your angelic host that was... You're so palpable tonight as we just grew quiet before you and we brought our hearts and our song to you. And we had a sense of you receiving it from us. Lord, I thank you that those same angels accompany us, Lord. and that they enjoy the moments when they can. Join forces with us as we focus on the Savior and as we worship Him, and as we come before the throne of grace, and as we allow them to accompany us into Your presence to worship the King. And I pray, Father, for the times that we're going into, that this week will be a radical shift for every child of God, that this week we'd become more aware of the angelic host around us. I pray that You would make us a lot more sensitive to the provision of grace that You've made for us, that we're never alone, never alone. I want to pray for believers who suffer from acute separation anxiety because of the abandonment that happened when we were kids, infants, because parents who divorced or parents who died when we were very young, and especially at crucial times when we really needed them. And Father, we've never quite recovered from that, and we've got wounds inflicted on our spirits and our hearts that we've brought into our relationship with You. And I pray that this week, Lord, we begin to see healing. And I ask, Father, that there are those wounds that You would just pour grace into those wounds. Just remind that heart all the time this week that You're with them, that You're for them, that You go before them, that You're beside them, that You're behind them, that You surround them. Jesus' name. And I pray, Father God, for the unclogging of the ears and the unveiling of the eyes so we can see You, so we can become aware of You. And I pray that we'd focus enough to see Your hand move, because You move so many times and we don't spot to move with You. And we miss so many opportunities, so many of Your blessings, so much of Your provision that You release into our lives we don't receive, because we're looking in the wrong direction. And to this week, I pray for a connectedness and engagement with Your hand, with Your eyes, with Your heart, with Your presence. In Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, for a, not for a viral infection, Lord, but for a healing infectiousness that'll emanate from our lives. That everybody around us will become aware of the fact that we seem to bear healing grace with us. That when we come into a room, we fill it with the healing presence of Christ. That there's that rest, that peace, that sense of hope that accompanies us. I thank You that next week we're going to come back with many people having asked us, what is this about You? What is this aura? What is this atmosphere? I thank You, Lord, for many open doors of engagement conversationally. That this week we're not going to rush in and clobber people. We're going to be known for our gentleness. We'll tiptoe into that open door of invitation, and we listen before we share. We won't be overeager. We won't be overly confident. We will not be aggressive. We're going to be like Christ. What can I do for You? What do You want to share with me? Oh, Father, thank You for such wisdom that Your love brings. Father, I pray that this be a week of reconciliation. Pray, Lord, that where there was a severing, there'll be a knitting together. I pray that where there's a wounding, there'll be healing. I pray that where there's a drifting, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would come to bind us together as the Spirit of peace with cords of peace. I pray Your glory upon all our relationships. That same love that binds the Father and the Son together, that we'll begin to experience that powerful bonding and begin to rest fact that nothing will pluck us from Your hand. Nothing will pluck us from each other. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. With all the honesty I can muster, and I declare that Your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me to forgive me because I'm a sinner. And I thank You, Christ, that You speak forgiveness over me. I give You my sinful nature. I give You the whole of myself as best I can. And I receive from You Your offer of salvation that gives me the power to know that I'm a child of the Most High God. I want to know You. I want to live for You. And I ask you now for the power of the Holy Spirit to live with you and for you in the name of Jesus. And I want to do this for all eternity.